This is the third week we're talking about prayer, and this week we're going to be looking at specific prayers that were prayed, the circumstance behind the prayer, the answer from God, and the lesson behind it. And if you looked, and you picked up tonight's as well, between these two handouts, there's about 30 of them, 29 of them. So I really just kind of want to go through the scenarios, and I want to discuss those things with you. And we'd really like feedback tonight. As much as you possibly can give that feedback to me. And perhaps if you got the handouts last week, you might have even looked some of these up and studied them a little bit before you came into class, which I encourage you to do that. So the first prayer on the list is in Genesis chapter 18, verses 23 through 32. And I don't know if you would call this a formal prayer, but this is a discussion that Abraham is having with God over Sodom and Gomorrah. So we remember that. What was the circumstance? What did God say he was going to do? What was he going to do? He was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. So Abraham begins to plead with him to save the city. And what was Abraham's interest in that? Well, his nephew Lot was there and his family. And so Abraham begins to plead with God as to whether or not he would save the city. And he says for 50. Would you save it if there were 50 righteous people? Verse 24. And then he goes on and he begins to go down a little bit. Verse 28. What about 45? And then what about 40, 30, 20, 10? And what does God say every time? He would, if there were just even 10 righteous people. Of course, what was the result? There weren't even 10 righteous people in that city. You think about it, that's really something, isn't it? And so, what do you think the lesson is behind this particular prayer? Abraham's prayer, God's answer. What do you think the lesson is? Okay, there's persistence in prayer. Okay, you read in Luke chapter 18 about the persistent widow, don't you? Who comes before the judge and she wants to be released from her adversary. And this judge neither really honors God nor man, but because of the persistence of this widow continually asking him, he grants her wish. And Jesus said, therefore, you all always ought to pray and not lose heart. Luke 18 and verse 1. So persistence, that's a good one. What do you think is another lesson here? Maybe, perhaps. Yeah. Okay, God is just. You know, I see the mercy and compassion of God that he would say yes over and over again, and also that he would be patient with Abraham and continually asking. Do we do that sometimes with God? It's almost kind of we say, okay, I'm going to ask for this, and if he grants this to us, then I may get a little bit, go down a little bit more and see much. You know, children do that with their parents. They see how far they can go before they finally get told no. But I think it shows that God was merciful and God is compassionate. But did God already know what he was going to do there? Yeah. And there weren't 10 righteous. And he didn't go down and to say 5, but I wonder if he had said 5 if there had been 5 righteous, because Lot was still a righteous man, it says, 2 Peter chapter 2, living in a cruel place, in a wicked place. But it seemed like his family didn't have it together. So there might have been less than 5 righteous, but we don't know about that. Okay, Genesis 20 is the next one. We've got a bunch of these, so we've got to go through them. Genesis 20 is where Abimelech, who is the king of Gerar in verse 2, Genesis chapter 20. Remember, Abraham has not revealed to the world that this was his wife, but he said that Sarah is his sister. So Abimelech takes her into his household with the intentions of making her his wife. So what had God done? He had closed up the wombs of Abimelech's house. And so here's the prayer in verse 17 and 18. And it says that when Abraham prayed on behalf of Abimelech, his wife and his maidservants, then they bore children because God had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So Abraham is basically praying for Abimelech's forgiveness or on behalf of Abimelech. And God, the answer is that God opened the wombs of his family. What do you think the lesson is behind this? No, Abimelech doesn't do the praying. Abraham does the praying. That's interesting, isn't it? What do you think the lesson is behind this? for what had taken place. Abraham was God's chosen individual, wasn't he? And he was a righteous man. And Abimelech was not in that same type of relationship or covenant relationship with God that Abraham had. Go back to Genesis chapter 17. God made a covenant with Abraham. And you have the covenant of circumcision. And he says, in your seed, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. I think the lesson here, and we can see this especially in the Old Testament, is that God allowed for righteous people to intercede before God for their friends or for their companions or for sinners. You look in the book of Job, and you remember Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. They were the friends of Job. And at the end of the book of Job, what does God say about their statements concerning Job's situation? They were wrong. He just said they were wrong. And what happened? What did Job do? He spoke to those friends and he said, you need to ask Job to pray for you so that you can be forgiven. It's an interesting concept that a person would pray on behalf of another. In 1 John, it talks about praying for the people who have a sin not leading them to death. But there are times in which it's good for us to pray for others. James chapter 5 and verse 16 tells us that we're to confess our trespasses one to another and pray for one another. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So in this particular case, God chose Abraham, a righteous man, to pray for a man who was not in that same covenant relationship, and he was released from what God had brought upon that family. And you know, one of the things we do have to understand is some of the things that happened in Old Testament context, they're not the same things that we're asked to do today. For example, how did you get your sins forgiven in the Old Testament context for in the law of Moses? Who did you have to go to? You went to the priest, and at the end of the, you know, at the Day of Atonement, it was the high priest, right? It says he offered blood to cleanse his own sin and then also the sins of the people. But today we don't go to a man to be forgiven, do we? We can pray to God individually through Christ, our high priest. But who then are we praying through? Still a righteous man, true? But that righteous man is the only true righteous man, and that's Christ. Okay, here's the next one. Isaac, in Genesis 25 and 21, his wife, Rebekah, is barren. And so he prays to God on her behalf. There are all types of different kinds of prayers. We talked about that in the first week. What does it say Isaac did here in verse 21? What kind of prayer was it? It says he pleaded. Now, when you think about the word pleaded, what is the emphasis of that kind of prayer? Okay, maybe an over and over type of prayer? Would it be fervent? Would it be passionate? I think of the idea of really just begging. When you say, have you ever prayed in a begging sense because you desired for something to be answered so much, for a circumstance to change so much? So, Isaac was struggling, and Rebecca, I'm sure his wife, was struggling because she couldn't have children, and so he pleaded with God. And God answered his plea. And I think the lesson here is that we ask God honestly for what we truly desire. And if it's God's will, he will grant it to us. I think sometimes, if it's God's will, let me qualify that. Was it God's will for Rebecca to have a child? Obviously, because this was the seed, right? And Isaac, you know, remember Abraham and Sarah had to wait a while too, right? God in his time makes everything beautiful in this time, Ecclesiastes 3:11. So we pray patiently. We pray in the will of God. But I think it's important for us to pray honestly to God. And that's what Isaac is doing here. And sometimes we plead because it's something we're very passionate about. We can be honest with God. If we can't be honest with God, who can we be honest with about our feelings? Agonizing in prayer. You know, there's a word there. Clarence brought up the idea of having an agonizing prayer. When you think about being in agony, it says that Jesus agonized in prayer at Gethsemane. Did he get the answer to his request that he wished in that sense? I think Jesus already knew what the answer was, but he was still a human being, and so he had that moment in which he felt like asking the question was significant. Don't you think? Do you think when Jesus prayed in Gethsemane that he thought God was going to say, okay, you don't have to go to the cross? Do you think he really believed that? I don't think he ever thought so. But because he was a human being, and because he didn't want to go to the cross and suffer that, he had his moment in which he still asked. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about a thorn in the flesh that he wanted to be removed from him. Okay, here's another one, Exodus chapter 11. This is an interesting prayer. There's a whole slew of prayers here we're going through. In Exodus chapter 11, this is when the children of Israel are about to leave Egypt and the plagues have been taking place. Now, if you were an Egyptian, now put yourself in the place of an Egyptian, not Pharaoh. And I don't want to get into the whole question about predestination from Romans chapter 9 and did God using vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy. And because, you know, sometimes it said Pharaoh hardened his heart, sometimes it said God hardened his heart. That's not the conversation for tonight. But as an Egyptian, you're having all these plagues happen to you, okay? Now, what usually happens in the political realm when the leader of the country does something that's unpopular? Yeah, well, I mean, you're going to hear about it on the news, right? And the people are going to rise up and they're going to say, we don't like the king, we don't like the president, we don't like the whoever it is, the governor, whatever. Do you think that as these plagues were rolling on, the Egyptians were thinking, you know, Pharaoh's a great guy, I'm glad he's our Pharaoh? Or do you think they were saying, you know what, get rid of these nasty Israelites and let us alone? I just can't imagine what that was like. But he was, of course, a monarch, and he didn't have to do what the people would have said do. So I'm bringing this up to say that God tells, through Moses, to the children of Israel who lived in Goshen, to ask their Egyptian, within their relationship with the Egyptians, for articles of gold and articles of silver. And what does it say? They gave it to him. Now, if you went to your neighbor and you went to their living room and you saw this really nice clock, this big grandfather clock, and I would really like to have that. Could I have that? They'd probably say, yeah, take it. I've got a car out there in the garage if you would like the keys. They're in the drawer. Probably not, right? So something's happening here. They're giving them these blessings. And it says that God caused them to have favor. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. So there was something going on here. What was God actually trying to do with all these articles of gold and silver? What was he going to do with them? Yeah, he was going to build the tabernacle and eventually the temple. All of these things were going to be used to his glory. And I think that was just another way of God having a victory over the Egyptians, wasn't it? Was to plunder them. So the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians in verse 3. Ask for gold, ask for silver, and the people are just going to give it over to you. God sometimes uses people and situations, and he can use material things to accomplish his will. He can help us to be favored, perhaps, in the sight of other people. Now, not in this sense. I'm not saying now go to your neighbor's house and ask for their car, and God's going to give it to you. That's not what I'm saying. But have you ever been in a situation in which you knew there was going to be a conversation? And so it was an important conversation that you need to have with someone, and have you ever prayed about that before you had that conversation? And you ask God, I need to go deal with this particular situation. I need to talk to this person about this problem we're having. And I'm asking you, God, to let me have favor in their sight so they would listen to me. Isn't that an important prayer to have sometimes, don't you think? That we would consider a situation that we were dealing with important enough that we would pray for the person that we needed to talk to about that particular situation. Do you remember Esther getting ready to go before the king? What did she do before she went? She not only prayed, but what else happened? Yeah, she prayed and fasted, and then everyone else prayed too. Okay, there's the fifth one, Exodus 34 and verse 9. Here Moses asked God to be with them, to be with the children of Israel. And this was, by the way, right after the golden calf incident, right? And if you read in Exodus chapter 32, do you remember what God says to Moses about the people of Israel after he sees that calf? What does he say to Moses? Step aside, Moses, because what? I'm going to destroy this people. I'm going to destroy them. They're wicked, sinful, stiff-necked people. And Moses pleads on behalf of them. And here, as after this, God forgives them. There's an atonement in verses 30 and following of chapter 32. And some of the people that did not repent were killed, were put to death because of their sin here and their desire to worship this idol. And then there's the conversation about Moses seeing the glory of God in verse 33. And then there's a hewing of two new tablets. Because what happened to the first pair? Moses broke them when he saw what the children of Israel were doing. So here's the prayer in verse 9 of chapter 34. Moses says, "If I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." So here's the prayer. Moses asking God to be with them, to lead them, even though they didn't deserve it. And that's kind of what Moses is saying. We know who we are. We looked in the mirror today, and we saw that we do not belong in this picture. We're not deserving of being your people. But he still asks them anyway. Now, if you read verses 10 and following, what does God do? What's his response? He makes a covenant. He renews the covenant. And he tells Moses that he's going to be there and that he's going to be their God. That he's going to bless continually. So God makes a covenant with us. He's willing to make a covenant with even wicked and stiff-necked people. And that's a great thing. God looks and sees more of us than many times we're worth. I think that's the lesson in that story. And he will bless us. But he still, notice, he makes a covenant, which means the Israelites have to do what? They've got to keep it. And if you read the rest of that passage, he says, "I will do all these things for you, but you have to obey my commandments." So it's a two-sided thing. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 3 is the next one. Okay, everyone knows the answer to this question, I'm pretty sure. What was Moses not allowed to see? What was he not allowed to go into? The promised land. Did he want to go into it? Of course he did. And in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 23 and following, it says, there's that word again, what? He pleaded to the Lord that he could go in. Now we already read it about that, because Isaac pleaded for his wife to have a child. Is the pleading what's going to make the difference? Not if it's not God's will. Can we go back to that again? It doesn't matter how much you plead. It doesn't mean you shouldn't plead. Okay. It just means that God is going to do what God is going to do, and he's going to answer according to his will. And here's, I want you to look at what it says here. Verse 26. "But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me, so the Lord said to me, 'Enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter.'" What did God say about his prayer for seeing or going into the promised land? Not only did he say no, but what else did he say? "Don't ask me anymore." That's pretty clear, right? Have you ever made that statement before? No, and don't ask me again. So he made it very clear to Moses. And I think that's the lesson. We need to accept God's no. You know, we've been told, don't take no for an answer. That's a very worldly view of things, right? Keep pressing and going until you get what you want. And we did talk about the importance of persistence in prayer. But when God says no, should we respect his no? Absolutely. So God says, don't ask me again. I'm going to be very clear about that. There is going to be a punishment for what you did. Okay, let's go on to 1 Samuel chapter 1. This is just number 7, so we got to roll along. I'm going to try and be a little faster through these. Hannah, and she prays to God for what? A child, and specifically not just a child, but and she says she'll also make a vow. to God, that she's going to do what? Give them back to the Lord. Hey, isn't that a good vow to make to God, to give our children back to the Lord? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? So that's a really good example for Hannah. Turn our children over to the Lord. So she does everything that she can in this very short amount of time to raise him and to wean him and then give him over to the Lord. And really, if you think about it, it was Eli's responsibility from there for the most part and the people that were there around the temple. But she asked for a son. God grants the son. And what's the lesson? And I want to base this on what Hannah asked for. Why do you think that perhaps God granted her wish? It was a selfless request. I think sometimes when we think about the attitude of our request and the purpose of a request, this was not something that Hannah wanted just for herself. She didn't ask selfishly and say, I want these things to be exactly like I want them to be. She understood that if she could even be blessed with the child, that child would have to be a blessing to God. And so I think God was much more persistent or much more willing to answer her request. And he's compassionate upon us when we have the right attitude. Okay, now the next prayer is 1 Samuel chapter 2. And there is no request here at all. This is just a prayer of praise, verses 1 through 10. This is a prophetic prayer of praise from Hannah about God's answer to her request. So what is the answer here? There is no answer. But I think the point is, or the lesson here, is that some prayers don't need to be requests. Have you ever just prayed to God, just prayed to God just to thank Him? Just make the entire prayer a thanksgiving prayer and let it go. And not ask Him anything. I bet you God feels pretty good about that. That one time we might actually come to Him and just recognize how great He is and how wonderful He is and thank Him and not ask Him for anything. And that's what that prayer was for. It was just a prayer of praise to God. Okay, next one, 1 Samuel chapter 7. I said something about this a few weeks ago because of verse 12 where it talked about the Ebenezer, the stone of help. We mentioned that before. According to the song that we sang, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I have come, and I hope by thy good measure safely to arrive at home, what that means. But in this case, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, the Israelites had been sinful. They had been idolatrous, and there is a prayer of forgiveness, and there is fasting, and there is a request for victory against the Philistines. And so even the people of Israel say to Samuel, verse 8, look, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. This is interesting language here because the Lord our God, had they been treating the Lord like it was their God? No. What had they been doing? They'd been worshiping idols. But they're changing their mind. You know, they realized that they needed God in battle, that there was nothing that an idol could do for them. But the request was that God would deliver them. So a prayer of forgiveness was coupled with fasting and a request for victory. So I think the lesson here is that when we meet God's conditions of forgiveness, that He will forgive us and deliver when we come to Him on His terms. Okay, here's the next one, 1 Samuel 23. Now this is an interesting request by David. And here's an example of a prayer that's not going to be answered in the same way in the 21st century that it was answered in the Old Testament. You look at Bible times and you say there's some things that happen in Bible times that don't happen today. Give me one. What's something that happened in Bible times that doesn't happen today? Okay, sacrificing to animals. What's another thing that happened in Bible times? And I'm talking about maybe things that God did that He doesn't do today. Okay, He parted the Red Sea. What? He doesn't talk to people. He doesn't say, hey, Ron, I want you to go outside and start building a real big boat. Now, if you did that, you'd probably get laughed at too, just like he did, especially if it was as big as the one that Noah built. But he doesn't speak that way because his will has been given to us in the pages of Scripture, and so we know what we need to do. What are other things that don't happen? Things that don't happen today. Miracles don't happen, right, today? What about prophecy? prophecy happen today? Prophecy, there's still a little bit of prophecy in the Bible about end times, but Jesus was really the last prophet, wasn't he? So here's what happens in this case. David asks God directly, what's going to happen? Now, wouldn't it be nice if you can just order up one of these prayers that David ordered up? Look it up about verse 9 here. 1 Samuel 23. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. What was the ephod? Does anyone know what the ephod was? Yes, it was something that the high priest wore. Okay. It was part of his garments. And it was a holy, separated thing by God. So David says, bring that over here. And then he used it and he said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. So he asked two questions. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. So David just wanted to know what was going to happen next. He was worried about his future. You ever wanted to know what would happen next in your future? Wouldn't that be nice to know? 10 years ago today, I was in a chair and the doctor stuck a needle in my neck and we were having a biopsy and he said, yep, you got a hot spot. Your cancer is back. I tell you, that day I wanted to know what was going to happen next. But did God tell me what was going to happen next? No, he didn't tell me. So what we see happening here with David is something that was really specific to that time. God holds the future in his hands. That's what the lesson of this prayer is. He holds it in his hands. And there are some things that he tells us and there's some things that he doesn't. But God does give us direction, I think, according to our prayers. And he helps us. And I think it's okay for us to ask, even if we don't get directly told like David did. I think that's a human thing to wonder what's going to happen next. And that's okay. I think sometimes people will say, I'm not even going to ask God because I already know the answer is going to be no. Or I already know that he doesn't work in the same way that he did back in the Old Testament. But I want to get this concept about prayer, that if prayer is really opening up our heart to God, it's okay for us to be human in prayer and ask him the things that are on our mind like that. Sometimes just by the asking of it helps us to get out that feeling that we have of being overwhelmed with not knowing what the answer is going to be and then trusting in it. So, okay, 2 Samuel chapter 7, 18 and 19. Here, David wants to build a house to God. And if you read verses 18 and 19 of 2 Samuel chapter 7, basically this is what David says. I have no idea why you are so good to me, God. I have no idea why you have considered me and you've exalted me and you've been with me. But then he goes on to say, because of everything that you've done for me, I want to build a house for you. That's my prayer. Can I build a house for you, God? And what did God say? He said no. Why did he say no? Right, so you've all read your Old Testament. Good job. Or you've heard this before. David was a man of war. He was a warrior, and God didn't want David to build that house. So who built it instead? Solomon did. So even sometimes, this is, I think, well, I don't want to say. You say it this time. It's your turn. I've been taking all the talking. I said you were going to contribute. What do you think the lesson is behind the story? David wants to do something. It's a good thing, but God says no. No is an answer. I'll put it in this context. Maybe this will help get it out. When Abel offered a sacrifice to God, and then Cain offered a sacrifice to God, and they got two different answers, do you think that they were expecting two different answers? What do you think Cain expected to get? I think he was kind of like the baker coming to Joseph and saying, hey, interpret my dream, right? He already heard the butler get a good interpretation of his dream. So what did Cain think God was going to say about his sacrifice? Yeah, because well, after all, what did he do? He offered something to the Lord. So what do you think David was probably expecting to get from God on this request? A yes, but God said no. So what do you think the lesson can be sometimes about things that we offer to the Lord or good intentions that we have? Yeah. God may have a different plan. But there might be a reason why God says, even though you think that's a good idea, I don't think it's a good idea. And we have to respect that sometimes. We have a lot of things that we probably would like to do for the Lord that's in our heart to do. But if it's not in God's plan, then we may be rejected about that. That doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. It doesn't mean that he doesn't respect what we're trying to do. But we need to respect him and his will. It's higher than ours. And if God does tell us a no, even if it's a good thing that we want to do. Okay, well, and what I would put this in the context of is, I've got this really good idea for evangelism. I have this really good idea for something that could help enhance our worship. Or I've got this good idea for something else that to me seems like it would be a great offering to the Lord. Sometimes God doesn't want what our good idea is. And that's why he's God. And in fact, respect for his will and his higher will is what makes him worthy of our worship in the first place. So it's something to think about. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 8. This is a follow-up prayer. Solomon dedicates the temple, and he requests God's presence and acceptance of the temple. And the answer is, and if you look at the whole text here, and it goes from 1 Kings chapter 8 all the way to chapter 9 and verse 3. And I like what God says here in 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 3. He says, I have heard your prayer and your supplication, this is to Solomon, that you have made before me. I have sanctified this house which you have built to put my name there forever. What does the word sanctified mean? Yeah, he's made it holy. He's set it apart. He's purified it. I've made this a holy place. And then he goes on to say, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. God made a promise there. His eyes would be on that place, and his heart would be in that place perpetually. Now, I think about this. I think about the Old Testament. And where was Jesus in the Old Testament? Where was he? He was in heaven. Now, we can go on to this whole discussion about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament and whether or not that's the Logos. That's another study for another day. But was the Godhead aware of the things that were going on the earth? Of course they were. And it says that the eyes of the Lord and the heart of the Lord would be in that place forever. So I'll take you to a scene where Jesus is walking through the temple. And he sees these money changers. And what they were doing is they were extorting the people. It was okay to come and buy your two turtle doves. It was okay to come and buy these gifts for the altar. But these men were making a profit on it dishonestly. They were using the temple for their own personal gain. And I'm telling you, in that moment, the eyes of the Lord and the heart of the Lord was in that place. And Jesus, that's why he cleansed it. Just like God sanctified it right there to Solomon, Jesus sanctified it in John chapter 2, didn't he? Do you think God kept his promise to be in the presence of the people and to watch over his temple? The encouragement that gives me is, I believe that same promise that God made to Solomon about the temple is a promise that he has made to us in the church. I believe that when he looks at God's people gathered together like a night like tonight, that his eyes are here and his heart is here. And that means a lot to me. God cares more about his temple, his people, and we're the temple, aren't we? We're God's field. We're God's building. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. And his heart is with us, and it's here tonight. He's watching over the things that we're doing. And when we think about that, I think our approach to him will change. It will change in appreciation. It will also change into devotion and everything else we do. Yeah. Yeah. Did you hear what Clarence said over there? Could you guys hear what he said? He said the same concept is there in Matthew chapter 23. And of course, this is Jesus talking to the Pharisees and the woes on the Pharisees. But what happened to the temple in Jerusalem after Jesus left? It was destroyed. And God allowed it to be destroyed. But as soon as we stop honoring the temple and allowing the temple to be what God would have it to be, God says he'll leave it desolate. So if we stop being the church, then what does he say to in the book of Revelation? I'll take that candlestick and do what? I'll remove it from its place. So God wants to be with us, but we could so corrupt his church that he would no longer be with us. Because it no longer is really his, is it? We took it over and had our own way with it. Or if we allowed Satan to dominate it. So anyway, we'll end with that one. There's some more prayers we're going to get to next time. The prayer of Hezekiah, a great prayer to extend his life. And then some of the prayers of Nehemiah, Job, Jeremiah, Daniel, and then we'll get into some New Testament prayers after we have the prayers of Jonah and the sailors and Elijah. And maybe we can get through the second group next week. But if you got those tonight, you might take those home and read